We're singing about the church this morning, and a relatively vital and healthy local church, one that loves Christ, one that's pursuing holiness, pursuing Him. It's not just about programs, not just about looking busy, not just about doing things that our culture thinks that we're supposed to do, but doing things that meaningfully minister to the body, the things that the Bible prescribes. This is such a blessing. It's such a joy. I think that a healthy and vital local church is really, truly one of the greatest joys that a believer can experience in this life. To not have it is a sad state. To not have a local body where we're focused more on ourselves, just thinking about our own lives and not inculcating ourselves meaningfully with another local body, that's sad. That's a terrible thing. Without a local church that's healthy, whether you have 50 members or 5,000 members, and trust me, there are healthy and unhealthy churches of all sizes. Without that, we as Christians, we languish. We are shredded by that. We begin to be jaded. We lose perspective. We need each other. We need each other deeply. We need to be together. We need to gather together regularly. And toward that end, looking at that, we're returning to Paul's letters to the Thessalonian church. And we've been examining over 30 qualities of a Christ-honoring local church. I'm passionate about the local church, not because I'm a pastor, but because Christ is passionate about the church. And we're going to see that Paul was passionate about the church. So what we're doing is putting the finishing touches now on 1 Thessalonians, looking at Paul's final thoughts to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll look at verses 25 through 28, the last four verses of the book, of the letter. Now, obviously, all the messages that we've done in this series, and we're returning to it now, it reflects to one degree or another the idea of a healthy church. But what Paul is going to give us this morning, I think is really interesting. It's a short series of some quick commands that reveal what our priorities are to be. What are the priorities of a Christ-honoring church? Now, priorities are expressed in terms of love. If it's a priority to you, that means you love that thing. So the way we want to couch this morning is three loves that the Christ-honoring church should have. Now, this isn't a call to us as a church as a whole. I think that's like the old adage when you're trained in CPR that you never yell to a crowd, call 911 somebody. Because what happens? Nobody does it. You point to one person. So what I'm doing this morning is not speaking to the church as a whole, speaking to all the individuals in the local church to make these your three loves, make them your personal priorities. The priorities are simply listed in the text in the order in which it's presented. To say which one of these three is most important is like saying which leg on a three-legged stool is most important. You have to have all three or the stool is going to fall down. We need all of them to honor Christ and to enjoy a healthy church. I think all three of these are basic. This is a basic training here, but I think it's something that we can become unhealthy. We can even become a church that's painful to be a part of if we don't revisit these concepts. Three loves that the Christ-honoring local church should have, and we find this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. Paul simply ends the letter, "Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Three loves that the Christ-honoring local church should have. First, love your leadership. Love your leadership. In the first letter to the church, Paul has mentioned his prayer requests for them, his prayers for them, three times. "I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you." He's told them what he's praying. And now he's asking, in turn, would you pray for us, pray for himself, for their ministry team of Silas and Timothy? His first imperative here is, "Brothers, pray for us." This is very common from Paul in his letters. He asks for prayer in 2 Thessalonians and Romans and 2 Corinthians and Colossians. He understands that he is completely dependent on the Lord. He understands that his ministry and him and his ministry team, they have no personal power. They bring nothing whatsoever to the table. Any good that he was going to do was solely in God's strength. He was also aware, and this might be a surprise to some of you, that he was doing the most dangerous job on earth. Are you serious? Just talking about God is the most dangerous job on earth? Absolutely. To be a minister of the gospel is hazardous. It can cost you your comfort. It can cost you your personal dreams. It can cost you your reputation. It can cost you your family. It can cost you your life. Why is that? Well, the reason it's dangerous is because a minister of the gospel is regularly doing his job to stamp on the feet of Satan and his demons. That's our job. The gospel of Christ made known through the word of God, what does it do? It defeats the powers of darkness, and they don't like that. They don't like that at all. So the apostle Paul was in the business of breaking new ground wherever he went. He was in a, we would say very clearly, a tireless battle to multiply his efforts to train and to teach and to preach the gospel in any venue that he could, to have the gospel heard by as many people as possible. Just to give you an example, it had just been maybe at the most a couple of years since he had left Thessalonica. But since that time, what had he done? He ministered in Berea. He got chased out of Berea, running for his life. He came to the paganism capital of the ancient world, Athens. He proclaimed the gospel in Athens, planted a small church there. Then he went on to the immorality capital of the ancient world, Corinth. He stayed there for 18 months and planted a church of almost entirely new converts. And now he's in Corinth, and he has this continued love and concern for the Thessalonians. And while he's in Corinth, he's writing to them. Now think about this. Timothy has just come from Thessalonica to give Paul a report, tell him all that's happening, and no doubt he told them all that Paul has done. What would he have said? He would have said, by the way, in the last 18 to 24 months, your friend Paul has planted three more churches. This guy was tireless for the gospel. But the great weapon that Paul needed on his side was prayer. He needed the prayers of the people to strengthen him, strengthen his ministry. And it was a way to give the entire church buy-in and participation in the gospel ministry. Maybe you're not a preacher of the gospel, but you can spend your life praying for them. And that's the weapon of the minister of the gospel, is prayer. Because the world is filled with wickedness, is filled with evil, people who are ignorant of the gospel, and God has given a tool. In fact, Ephesians 4 says that God has given gifts, and those are gifts of men. Men to proclaim the gospel, the truth of Christ, to fight the darkness, to fight deceitfulness, to fight the lies of the evil one. Just as an example, this week a popular blog highlighted the tragedy of the Roman Catholic religion's Jubilee year. The Jubilee year used to happen every 50 years, but when they discovered how profitable it was financially, they cut it down to every 25 years. And this is the year, by the way, 2016. And the Jubilee year, there are four doors in Rome. And these doors are only opened every 25 years. And everyone, according to Roman Catholic theology, who passes through those doors, after, of course, giving a giant offering, they are guaranteed, quote, remission of sins and universal pardon. And millions of Catholics are going to Rome this year over the summer to attempt to have a good enough attitude and a self-righteous humility to pass through these doors, and of course making sure that the Vatican is financially set for the next 2.5 decades. That's the real purpose. This is no different than the centuries-old use of the Catholic use of indulgences, which is purchasing forgiveness with money, the use of relics, which supposedly have great powers. Martin Luther, the Catholic priest who turned reformer when he got saved, he made fun of these relics. He commented, quote, that Rome has enough nails from the Holy Cross to shoe every horse in Saxony. I love that. He also commented that 18 out of the 12 apostles are buried in Spain. But people are hinging their eternal destiny on those beliefs. They're hinging their eternity on it. The prince of the power of the air, Satan, he is most definitely having a field day right now because he's deceiving people by the billions. Unprecedented amount of deception. And what has God chosen to fight evil in the world? What has he chosen to fight sin? What has he chosen to bring the kingdom to earth? A man standing behind a wooden box with a book. And that's never been different. I've seen pulpits that are 1,500 years old. They're not much different than this one. The tools have always remained the same. A man of God and the Word of God. That is the tool. Faithful men, some who preach to thousands and most who preach to dozens. just being faithful. And like Paul, leaders in the local church need your prayer more than anything else. They are God's tool. And this is the best way you can love your leaders. Absolutely the best way. I think one of the most touching things that anybody ever says to me as a pastor is that you prayed for me today. You prayed for me. That moves me, and frankly, it's very exciting to me because God always answers prayers. And so I'm eager to see what he will do as a result of those prayers. But we do need your prayers. The elders and the pastoral staff and the deacons and really anyone in any sort of leadership needs your constant prayer. Let me just give you some ideas about that. For all those in leadership, pray for our marriages. Pray for God to protect and preserve us as husbands and keep our wives close to the Lord so that they won't derail their husbands' ministries. In the last 30 days, I have known of 3 men who are out of the ministry because of their wives. Pray for marriages. Pray for their own walk with the Lord. Just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean that my walk with the Lord is somehow on autopilot. I still have to walk with Christ in faithfulness. Pray that we work with all of our heart and all of our might to the point of exhaustion. That's what we're called to do. The Thessalonian leaders were doing this. According to 1 Thessalonians 5:12, they were working to the point of complete, total, utter exhaustion. But we need God's strength to do that. How can you pray for our deacons, for those in other organizational capacities? Pray for a godly balance of family and service. Pray for a long-range visionary view for their particular ministries. Pray for them to stay encouraged and stay excited about their areas of service. And pray for them to be diligent and excellent. There's nothing worse in a local church when you have a group of leaders who do things half as well as they would do them on the job. Pray for their diligence and excellence. What about the elders who serve as co-laborers, co-leaders of the church body? Again, pray for their protection. Satan would like nothing more than to introduce a life circumstance that would take out a man, take out a couple of men, take out a group of men. Pray for protection. Pray for future plans and visions that are consistent with God's will. Part of our duty as elders is to be visionaries for the areas of ministry we're responsible for, to see the Lord make that ministry more and more effective and to multiply our efforts. I think about the church at Thessalonica. What Paul commended them for in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is that their multiplication of evangelism was so great that every time Paul arrived in a new city, somebody was already there who said, oh yeah, I heard the gospel from people in Thessalonica. They beat you here. And he loved that. They were diligent. Pray for our elders, for their physical and emotional stamina. All of our elders have full-time jobs. They require energy, they require effort, they require diligence, and yet they tirelessly devote themselves to the ministry out of love for Christ and his church. Listen, our elders, and I don't like the term, but you understand what I mean, lay elders, guys who have full-time jobs outside the church, they work so hard in ways you have no idea. It's tireless. Pray for them. Pray for their protection. Pray for their planning. Pray for their emotional and physical stamina. For our associate pastors, pray for effectiveness and multiplication of effort. Pray for those who serve alongside them to be faithful and to come alongside. We always ask our pastors to develop teams of people to help them. Pray for spiritual strengthening and refreshing. Listen, the pastorate is not a job. It's a mission. It's a calling. It's not a profession. I believe it is the most intense work on earth. And the reason is the stakes are higher than anything else. Find me a job in which the eternal destiny of souls are at stake. There's nothing higher. Pray that our associate pastors significantly contribute to the worship of Christ with you among our people. For me, I appreciate your prayers so much. Pray first and foremost that I spend the majority of my time meeting with God in his word. If I'm going to be an effective pastor, I need to spend way more time with Christ and with Abraham and with Paul and with Peter than I do with you, so that I can then present what the Word of God says. Part of my duty and part of my joy as a pastor, and I love this part, is to look at the church as a whole and to provide vision and direction. Pray for wisdom and direction that we don't go off in some boneheaded area that doesn't make any sense. The Apostle Paul asked for prayer of this very same church in 2 Thessalonians 3:1. And I love this prayer. You can pray this for me, pray this for our whole church. that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. That's a great prayer. So pray that every word that comes from this pulpit will honor Christ, will be accurate, will be passionate, and will be life-changing. Listen, loving your leaders isn't a self-gratifying thing for me to ask. It's not something we're doing for us. It's for you. It's for your good. There's no such thing as a happy church member who loathes his leadership. That person doesn't exist. How do you love the Christ-honoring church? What love should you have? Love your leadership. Very simply, second love the Christ-honoring church should have, love one another. Love one another. And we would say, well, that's obvious. Just as a show of hands, how many of you have ever visited or been in a church that felt like the church of the Holy Ice Cube to you? There you go. Because it's not automatic. It's something we have to work towards. I think this was very important in the early church in particular because the reality of being separated from your previous family and friends because of your faith, it was very real. It was very much in front of you. Those who had come to faith in Christ were often giving up their careers, giving up their families, giving up, in some cases, even spouses who rejected them as a result of the gospel. There weren't 200 other churches in town to go to in order to avoid forming real relationships, relationships in which you deal with sin and you grow together instead of just moving on every time something becomes uncomfortable. They didn't have that option, and in a way that was good. So Paul says to demonstrate this love in verse 6, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Now in our culture, we get nervous about the application of that text. Everybody holds their breath. Oh no, what are we going down? Most in our culture don't practice the holy kiss, and there are some practical reasons for this. But what does it mean for us? What does that mean for us? I want to back up and give you some context, first of all. A kiss in the ancient world had a variety of functions. It was in the family and even outside the family. It was used to show love. It was used to show respect, reconciliation. It was even used when you formed a contract. And that seems kind of strange to us. I mean, if you're buying a car and signing the contract to pay for it, the salesman doesn't stand up and say, all right, buddy, plant one right here. He'd say, no, I'm going to plant one right here. That's probably what we would do because that seems strange to us. What do? We shake hands instead. We even embrace. We have other ways of expressing affection. But in Paul's day, in Jewish culture, for example, if you had a guest in your home, to not give that person a kiss was insulting. You remember in Luke chapter 7, Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus to his home for a meal, and Jesus pointed out to Simon that when he entered the home, he said, quote, you gave me no kiss. In other words, you shunned me, you offended me. So in the early church, the holy kiss was a sign of unity, a sign of love together. It was an idea of affection based in your common faith that you have in Christ. It was expressed in, by the way, the idea of a holy kiss to express that sort of affection among people who were not related by family, that's totally unique to Christianity. That's what was neat about this. But, like any good practice, it began to be misused and abused more and more. Around 200 AD, Clement of Alexandria, he wrote that the emphasis on the literal kiss should be shifted to the inner feeling of love. And this was based on the fact that it began to be abused in the church. And kind of humorously, in a letter to his wife at about the same time as Clement, Tertullian wrote to his wife that he was nervous about her exchanging kisses with some of the local brethren. He didn't trust them, and probably rightly so. Well, by the 4th century, there were specific instructions being circulated among the churches that men kiss men and women kiss women. We're going to leave it right there. In fact, Augustine recorded the practice of not only separating the kissing, but separating the genders when gathered for worship. And that's a practice, by the way, still maintained in some traditions, that the ladies are over here and the guys are over here. So I don't think there's any need to get hung up on the particular cultural expression of deep affection. In our culture, we have normal ways of expressing fond affection. But I think what's important about it is that you're doing more than just a cursory greeting with one another. You're expressing, you are a different person. You are different to me than just anybody else in the world. I want to just show you that there are two things that were significant about the kiss. Two significant markers, maybe. First, it was a holy kiss. It was a holy kiss. The kiss is holy because it shows family affection, but not just any family, It's God's family. It says that our relationship is unique. It's different than with the world. It symbolizes unity, but also genuine, actual affection. It's also a sign of who the other person is. You are somebody for whom Christ died. It's not a romantic kiss. It's not a cultural kiss of signing a contract or greeting a guest. It's a kiss that says, you are a child of the living God. It's holy. And it doesn't have any comparison. There's no comparison to this. The relationship believers are to have with one another, there's no correlation, there's no comparison. Marriage, as glorious and as wonderful as marriage is, marriage still won't outlast our familial relationships in the body of Christ. Those will go on forever. Marriage won't. Even our biological family, what did Jesus say about who his mother and who his brothers are? Anyone who obeys the gospel. Peter called the kiss in 1 Peter 5, the kiss of love. Now, we don't know exactly what the role of the holy kiss was in Paul's day. He just says, greet one another with a holy kiss. But we do get a hint. We get a hint that it may have been a mechanism to keep the church unified in their love for one another. And here's where we get our hint. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul rebukes the Corinthian church because when they were gathering together to celebrate the Lord's table, as we're doing today, there were divisions among them. There were people who were mad at each other and embittered against one another. And so Paul gives instructions about the Lord's table, and he warns them that anyone who partakes in the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, that they're still acting unloving toward one another, they're still bitter, they're still angry, that person could be subject to the Lord's discipline, illness, and even some were dying because they would pretend to celebrate the grace of God and yet not give it to someone else. So does Paul give a remedy for this? I think he does. I think he gives a remedy to the factions and divisions in the Corinthian church. At the very end of the book, he says, guess what? Greet one another with a holy kiss. What does that have to do with taking the Lord's table? About 150 AD, just shortly, in a generation after Paul, basically, Justin Martyr wrote of the custom that had developed in the churches of exchanging a kiss as part of the communion service. What a concept. To demonstrate there is no unforgiveness in my heart towards you or toward anybody else, and I take the Lord's table with a clean hand. What a wonderful concept. It is a holy kiss. But there's another marker. It's a humble kiss. It's a humble kiss. Paul says, greet all the brothers, and it can be translated rightly, brothers and sisters, with a holy kiss. James addressed the tendency in the church to be partial, to be somebody who divides people according to who you think they are. First of all, he gave us a theology of impartiality. James says this in James chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and let the rich in his humiliation. Now, how is that? Why is that such an important truth? What is he saying? The lowly brother has been exalted to be a child of God, and the high brother, the rich brother, has been shown that with all of his wealth, he brought nothing to the table, and he needed the same grace that the so-called lowly brother does. And guess what? The ground at the foot of the cross is level. So he addressed that theologically. But he gave a reason for addressing this, because later on in the book, in the next chapter, he revealed what some of the believers to whom he's writing, what they're actually doing. He gives the theology first, but he says this in chapter 2, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You know what James's point is? That one of the worst things that we can do as believers in Jesus Christ is to treat a fellow believer as if he or she is less than you, is less worthy of forgiveness. That's the heart of a Pharisee, not the heart of the redeemed. The heart of the redeemed is that all are equal in Christ. Now, for the Thessalonian believers, they had an immediate application to this. This exhortation right here to greet all the brothers with a holy kiss, it comes right on the heels just a few verses earlier. Look at verse 14 of chapter 5. Paul had said, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." When we went through these verses a few weeks ago, we called these people in the church the disruptive, the distressed, the defeated, the difficult, and the depraved. That Paul's saying all who claim Christ are to be greeted with a holy kiss, regardless of the speed and the diligence with which they are being sanctified into the image of Christ. The fact is they are in Christ, and therefore we're equal. I think there's a very clear lesson to take away from this, that it's a holy kiss and it's a humble kiss. The holy kiss battles the notion that we're uninvolved, we're spectators as Christians. Instead, what are we to be? We're to live our lives in the church. And I've often said this from the pulpit, live your life in the church. Live your life with the body of Christ. We're to be involved with one another at a meaningful level. We're to seek one another out. We're to develop relationships and do whatever it takes to do that. We do whatever it takes. Get in a small group. Come to Bible Training Institute. Stay late after worship services. Get to know people. Invite them to your home. Serve one another. Just live life together. If you're trying to live life by having all of your friends outside the church and then kind of try to do your duty and get to know a couple people in the church, that's not going to work. It's great to have friends outside the church. I hope everyone has an unbelieving friend or two or three with whom you can continue to share the gospel, but live your life in the church. This is your family. Listen, the leadership can do so much. We can orchestrate some of this, and we have many opportunities for fellowship together, for relationships, Sunday worship twice, Sunday school, small groups, serving together on various teams, women's mentoring, men's mentoring, Iron Men, women's events, Bible Training Institute, small groups. But ultimately, until you become intentional and you decide that you're going to vitally involve yourself in the lives of others, until you go all in for the body life of the church, you're going to be continually waiting for someone else to do it for you. If you won't do it for yourself, could I ask you this? At least do it for others. Maybe you don't sense a need for their fellowship, but they have a need for yours. No such thing as a loner Christian. Nobody says, "Well, I'm just built to be alone." No, you're not. Proverbs 18 says, if you're built to be alone, you seek your own desire. It's a selfish thing to do. I'll tell you one thing I'm thankful for. I'm thankful I'm preaching to the choir on this one. I'm very grateful. But I do know this, and it makes me sad, that not everyone in this room right now is in a vital relationship with someone else in the body. Would you reach out to one another? Would you make sure nobody falls through the cracks? Do something about it. Let that be your love, to love one another. There's a third love the Christ-honoring church should have. We love the Word of God. We love the Word of God. Now, that seems basic. I think all professing believers would say that they love the Bible. They might not actually read it, but they do love it. That's what they would say. Now, this is the point. In verse 27, Paul took over writing the letter at this point. His letters were generally dictated to a secretary assistant who did the writing, but it was his practice to write the final portion of the letter kind of as his signature and to verify authenticity. In fact, the next letter to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3:17 says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write." Paul has been warm. He's been congenial. He's been patient. He's been gentle. But now he says, "Give me the pen." And in verse 27, he says, "I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers." Whoa. He's forceful. And this statement, by the way, is completely unique in all of Paul's letters. It's the only time where a charge like this is put to the recipient of the letters to make sure. He's basically saying, read this letter or else deal with God. Very, very strong language. I found at least 10 different proposals for why Paul is so strong in this, but all of them I found were educated guesses. There's no support in the text. I think the bottom line, one thing we do see in the text, Paul knew the authoritative nature of what he was writing, and he sent a clear message that without the word of God, a church can't function. It absolutely can't function. When it says to read the letter, it implies reading aloud in a public worship service. Don't just read it among the leaders and then give your watered down version of it. This is the priority, by the way. I made a joke about the three-legged stool. You have to have all three, and that's true. But this is the most important one. I'm going to say that because without the priority of loving the Word of God, then the priority of loving your leaders and the priority of loving one another isn't going to happen. And ultimately, it's going to go away. I want you to notice something. Verse 25, by implication, all the brothers pray for us. Verse 26, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And verse 27, have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. These three loves, these three priorities of the local church, they're everyone's priority. There's no exception. This is for all of us. And at the top of that list, as one pastor said, all ministry flows downhill from the pulpit. And I agree with him. At the top of that list, that everyone hears the word of God. Now, you recall that when this letter to the Thessalonian church, when it arrived, this is the only copy that exists. They didn't have any sort of copy machines or anything like that. Even if they had more copies, literacy wasn't always consistent. Not everyone could read. So the public reading of this letter was vital, and you needed to take in every word. It needed to be read over and over and over again. I mean, just for us, think about everything we've covered in this letter so far. We've covered exerting yourself for Christ, understanding the doctrine of election, making disciples, loving the gospel, responding to shepherding, receiving the word of God, bringing joy to heaven, remaining faithful, pursuing sanctification, cherishing purity, demonstrating practical faith, appreciating Christian death, anticipating resurrection, hoping for rapture, encouraging with eschatology, shepherding the sheep, esteeming the shepherds, sanctifying difficult people, rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, giving thanks at all times, exercising spiritual discernment, and persevering in the faith by God's power. You think those things are important? Paul said, don't neglect anyone. Everyone must have the word of God applied to them. He was adamant that everyone be connected to the read word of God and to the preached word of God. Why is this important? We believe in the inspiration of Scripture, that all Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that God superintended the human authors of the Bible so that they wrote without error his message to mankind. We believe in inspiration. We believe in the authority of Scripture. That our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, 1 Thessalonians 1:5. It's an objective authority. The Bible is authoritative whether you want it to be or not. It is authoritative. We believe in inspiration, we believe in authority, and we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. In Matthew 5, Jesus himself says, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, that's the correct pronunciation, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And having been given by inspiration with authority, Scripture is therefore infallible, which means it's unfailable. It can never mislead us. It's always true, and it always tells us the right thing to do. It's inspired. It's authoritative. It's inerrant. That's why the primary, the singular job of the pastor is to put the word of God before you at every opportunity. How am I to use the Bible? Use the Bible as a whisper. As a whisper to speak the comfort of the Holy Spirit into your ear. Use the Bible as a washboard to scrub the impurities out of your life. We use the Bible as a telescope to see into the halls of heaven. We use the Bible as a microscope to examine the intricacies of the character of God himself. We use the Bible as a pillow to place your weary head upon. We use the Bible as a scalpel to cut away your sinful habits. Use the Bible as a mirror to show you how you are not like Christ. Then use the Bible as a chisel to make you more like Christ. We use the Bible as a projector to project the story of redemptive history into your hearts to understand God's story. We use the Bible as a song to sing the praises of our Savior. We use the Bible as a hammer to pound out your stubborn rebellion. We use the Bible as a photograph to show us Christ. We use the Bible as an invitation to know the God of the Bible. We use the Bible as a yield sign to submit to the God of the Bible. We use the Bible as a stop sign to repent before the God of the Bible. We use the Bible, as Jeremiah 1:10 says, to pluck up, break down, destroy, overthrow, to build, and to plant. Why? Because the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Psalm 119, the psalmist over and over again, countless times, he says how much he loves the Bible. He says, "For I find delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly." This love, this priority on the Word of God, this is what led the Apostle Paul in his last will and testament, his second letter to Timothy. This is what led him to tell Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove and rebuke and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Listen, these are the words that every pastor ought to live by and die by. Everyone. Why is this? The opinions of men are worthless. Secular wisdom for spiritual things is worthless. My opinion is worthless. Tradition and traditionalism is worthless. Man-made movements within the church that wrongly emphasize anything as authoritative other than the Word of God is worthless. Only the Word of God, the God, is only through His Word going to slice my heart in half. It is only through His Word that God is going to cut away the cancer and the spiritual apathy and the rebellion and the sin and the self-deceit and the tumors and the scar tissue. And it is only through the Word of God that He sews me back together and heals that wound. If we're a church that loves the Word of God, what's our attitude to be? And I speak to you as individuals, not as a body. What's our attitude to be? You don't have to turn there, but just listen. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, we're told our attitude. "Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness," listen, "and receive with meekness the implanted word." That's our attitude. Now, why does James say be slow to anger when hearing the word of God? The reason we need to be slow to anger is because the Word of God is going to contradict and going to correct your faulty human assumptions, your idolatrous traditions, your selfish preferences, and your absurd opinions. It's going to contradict all of it. Therefore, how do you approach God's Word? With meekness, with humility. Because it is the Word of God which contains the gospel, it is the power of God for salvation, and it is the Word of God that is the standard by which the lost will be judged. We do a 5-week membership class, Grace Connect, and it's designed to orient potential members to what Grace Bible Church is about. Honestly, we could just kind of shorten it down and simply teach that to be a healthy, functioning church member, love your leaders, love one another, love the Word of God. Any questions? Close in prayer. If we did those things, we're healthy. I want to just mention one other thing to you, though. These aren't just the priorities of a local church. These have another function. These loves are also the test of genuine salvation. I'll give you an example. In the book of 3 John, John writes of a man named Diotrephes. And he's in the church, and he's failed in all three areas. He's taken power in the church. First area, he had no love for his leaders. 3 John says, Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, is talking wicked nonsense above us, against us. He had no love for his leaders. He had no love for believers. He refuses to welcome the brothers. And he had no love for the word of God. John says he does not acknowledge our authority, meaning John's apostolic authority, which we now hold in our hands in the text of the New Testament. Diotrephes wanted nothing to do with it. He had no love for his leaders, no love for his people, no love for the word of God. What was John's assessment of this man who had no love for leaders, no love for believers, no love for the word? Verse 11, whoever does evil has not seen God. You cannot deny a love for those three things and be a believer in Christ. I have two prayers in response to our text. This is what I've been praying for, and for you. I'm really hopeful and prayerful that unbelievers who have heard this would heed the warning, come all the way to Christ, and understand that the offer of salvation is given freely to all, but it's not freely given for eternity. It's freely given for a short period of time. There does come a day when God rescinds his grace. If you're one that you know, I really don't care about God's word. I really don't like God's people. And I really not certain that I like the guys who are leading God's people. Maybe you're not in Christ. I hope that you'll consider that. My other prayer, though, is that for all of you, for every individual member, that you'll walk away from here today ready to do something differently in one or two or all three of these areas, to love your leaders in prayer, to love one another, and to love the word. Demonstrate it proactively. Because when we're doing that as a local church, that's when it's like a well-tuned instrument. It just makes music to the Lord, does the right thing. When we're doing that, then we join hands and we worship together and we walk side by side toward heaven until that day when we're worshiping God, as Revelation says, on the crystal sea before the throne, which has the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and it has a rainbow like an emerald all around it, and it has angels everywhere who day and night never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Boy, we'd love to get to that day right now. What do we do in the meantime? We just say with Paul, verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And we walk in this grace, striving to have the right priorities as a Christ-honoring church. Let's do that together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. It is not ambiguous. It is not unclear. It's obvious. It's obvious to us what we ought to do. Paul is not writing on a college level. He's not writing on a graduate school level. He's writing on a child's level to understand our priorities. Lord, it is our prayer that we would honor Christ as individuals by having these right priorities, and honor Christ as a church as being made up of individuals with these right priorities. We pray for your grace that our little body, this group that gathers together on Young Street every Lord's Day, that we would be faithful to you, that we would love you by loving the leaders and loving one another and loving your word. And even now, Lord, it is our privilege, it is our great joy to remember Christ, to remember his death. As we partake of the Lord's table, would you purify our hearts even now as we do so? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.